have you ever had what could be called a mountaintop experience with God? Something that was wonderful? Something that was just super spectacular in your life? And as a result of it, all your doubts and fears just fled away. They were just gone. Your faith just soared, just like a rocket. All is right with the world, and you're convinced that God can do anything. You ever had one of those? Problem is that while we're still in the flesh, those mountaintop experiences are few and far between. Sooner or later, we come down from that peak. We come down and find ourselves in a dark valley. The warm glow of the faith that we kind of basked in up there on that mountain becomes cold. And a thick cloud of doubts and misgivings and questioning takes over. And in the process, our unshakable belief begins to fade away. And we find ourselves sliding into unbelief. Now, we're still Christians. We still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We still trust Him to save our eternal souls. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. But the joy of our saving faith ebbs away, and we find ourselves plunging into doubt and fear. Why? What's wrong with us? It's been said that our struggle with unbelief and doubt is due to the ever-present contrast of what we know in our hearts over against what we feel, over and against what we perceive, our senses tell us. There are the facts that we know, and there are the feelings that we experience. And isn't there a tension between those? Isn't there always a tension between those? They always pull us in opposite directions. I know this is true, but it sure doesn't seem like it. So the tension is there. It pulls in two directions, opposite directions, by the way. Here's just a practical example from everyday life. Many people are white-knuckle flyers. You know what white-knuckle flyers are. They know they're safe, most of them do anyway. They just don't feel like it. They just don't feel like it. The tension between facts and feelings pulls them in two directions. They have faith in the well-known physical facts and truths of flight. I mean, the physics that keep a plane in the air. They understand that, most of them. But they question their safety. When it comes to flying, you could call them believing unbelievers, right? They believe, but they're not sure. They believe, but they shake anyway. This morning's passage in Luke expresses this very real problem as it existed in Jesus' own disciples. You're going to see them as believing unbelievers. Now, with the obvious exception of Judas, who was never truly saved, all of them were struggling with unbelief. They had saving faith, but their doubts and their fears stripped them of their strength, stripped them of their vitality, and hindered their spiritual power. They were saved, but they didn't act like it. Does that sound like you? It sounds like me. I know. I know it does. Do you wrestle with knowing you have saving faith in Christ, but sometimes wonder if everything He says is really true? Anybody have that problem? In other words, is your faith weak? Are you like that frightened father in Mark's gospel who cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief. I believe, I believe, I believe, help my unbelief." Well, that's the thing we're going to talk about this morning as we look at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. What is faith? We have saving faith. I am sure that all of us here do. We certainly should. What is saving faith? How would you define it? You know, it's one thing for us to sit around in a prayer circle and talk about our faith. But what if all of a sudden you're in the midst of a circle where no one is a believer? you're the only one. And the issue of faith comes up, and someone looks at you and points their finger in your face, and says to you, okay, what's this faith you talk about? What does it mean? Explain it to me. How would you answer them? Well, here's what faith is not, all right? It is not believing without proof. It is not believing without proof. It is not believing without regard to what the evidence may seem to suggest. Now, that's the way the world might define faith, but you and I shouldn't. You and I shouldn't. Here's what saving faith is. Saving faith is total and complete trust in the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself in his creation, in his word, and in his son, Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. Total and complete trust in the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself in creation, in his written word, and in his living word, his son, Jesus. Saving faith has it has three elements or components to it. And they come in order. The first is intellectual. You know the facts. You know the facts. You've heard them. You recognize and accept what God says. Okay, I've heard that. I get it. I understand it. Intellectually, yeah, okay. I know what you're saying. I get it. Such recognition and acceptance is necessary. It's the first step in order to be saved. But recognition and acceptance by themselves don't save anyone. They have no power to save anyone. The second component of saving faith is what might be called emotional assent. You agree. You're convicted of your need. You realize that what you understand is true. You get that. And by the way, at that point, that's where the demons are. They know it's true. They get it. In the second component of saving faith, emotional assent, you're convicted of your need. You realize that, you know what? That's what I need. That's what I need. Such conviction is necessary in order to be saved, but it has no power to save either. Just understanding the gospel and agreeing with it and saying, yeah, I get that, and I can see why somebody who's lost would need that. Yep, I got it. In today's world, that seems to be counted as salvation for most people in many places, but it's not. It's not. It's simply emotional assent. You get it. You agree with it. You realize that that's probably a good idea, and you probably should somehow apply it to yourself. It's the third component, sometimes called volitional. It's a word we don't use much anymore, but you know how you've heard it used. You know, somebody did that of his own volition. That's the idea. It's volitional faith. In this, you consciously and deliberately act on what you recognize and accept as fact. I believe that. I get that. I understand what that is. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to act on it. You act on your conviction. You act on your emotional assent. And you receive Christ. That has the power to save a soul. You see, the second doesn't come without the first. And the third doesn't come without the first and second. But if you stop at the first or second, you may be religious, but you're not saved. Listen to theologian Louis Burkhoff from his book, his tome, really, Systematic Theology. Quote, saving faith is not merely a matter of intellect, nor of the intellect and the emotions combined. It is also a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul. This third element, volitional faith or volitional belief, consists in a personal trust of Christ as Savior and Lord, including the surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and an appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and spiritual life. You see, in that he is saying, look, the first two by themselves aren't going to help. They might make you feel good. You might find the world counting you among Christians, but you're not. until you act on your faith. Saving faith leads to obedience. It leads to obedience. See, the fact is that you cannot claim Jesus as Lord of your life if you don't believe what he says. And you can't claim him as Lord of your life if you don't obey him. In this morning's passage, the disciples are having a hard time believing what Jesus has been saying. This is the 12 now we're talking about. And because they're having a hard time believing what he's saying, they're not understanding him. They're not understanding what he's saying. And since they can't understand him, they aren't obeying him. The motto of this church when we found it was to know God's word, to do God's will. The idea being that unless you know God's word, you can't do God's will. And that's what's happening here with the disciples. They've heard the word. They're just not sure they buy it. They love Jesus, but they're just not sure he's got everything, you know, quite right. They have doubts. That wouldn't be our problem, would it? I know it's mine. I know it's mine. Don't we embrace the gospel but struggle to believe everything that he has said because we just don't perceive it, we can't get our arms around it, it doesn't make logical sense to us in many cases, so we just don't get it. And in the process of not getting it, we don't see it. The problem is that we rely too much on our senses. You know, sights, hearing, touch, smell, taste, we rely on those. That's how we get through this life, isn't it? Jenny was stung by a wasp yesterday morning. She felt it. Her senses told her she'd been hit. Okay? That's how we get it. Our senses are at work all the time. You step outside of your senses, where faith takes you, and now, well, I don't know. I'm not so sure. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not so sure. See, our normal human senses, our physical senses, are unable to comprehend how God can make us righteous by the blood of Christ. Can you taste that? Can you see it? You can't hear it. Well, you can in the word, but you know what I'm saying. Your senses don't get that. The only way you get that is by faith. Our natural human senses don't perceive Jesus actually atoning for our sins. Okay, God has done something while Jesus is on the cross that saves us. Okay, I believe that. I think. I don't quite understand how God... I mean, I God said it, so I'm going to believe it, but I don't get it. You see, that's where faith takes over. That's where faith has to take over. So if we rely totally on our human senses and human perceptions, our faith just naturally falters. It just naturally trips and falls. And as a result, we accomplish very little for God and his glory. We just don't accomplish much. And as if that isn't bad enough, we're constantly under assault by the weakness of our flesh, aren't we? We're constantly under assault by the pleasures and the philosophies of this world. And don't forget, we're constantly under the assault of the devil. He's not a popular guy to talk about today because, well, I think half of the professing Christian world doesn't believe he exists. And then there's another part of it that focuses almost solely on him, a small part. And it's completely out of balance in both cases. But the flesh, the world, and the devil all come after us in different ways and in different times, but it's continuous. And that's why we need to be continually feeding on God's word. It's why we need to be in our Bibles. It's why the preaching and teaching of the Bible is so critical in today's world. And it's why our children and our young people desperately need to be exposed to, taught from, and internalize God's word. What defense do they have without that? If you and I succumb to the pleasures, philosophies, and all of the other issues of this world, how can we expect them not to? They're assaulted. We're assaulted, and we at least think we have some defense. What about them? They've got to be taught and internalize God's word. Romans 10:17. That's where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing, right? And hearing what? And hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ, depending on your translation. Same difference. But are we listening? Are we listening to that? See, we know that faith saves and justifies the lost. We know that. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It comes through faith. Believing about Jesus doesn't save. Faith in Jesus saves. We know that. We get that. But sometimes we forget that our sanctification in this life comes by faith too. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by believing in Jesus? No. By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered me, or delivered himself up for me. Now, when we're glorified, we stand in his presence, we'll see him face to face. And then our faith will become sight. Then it will. Then 2 Corinthians 5:7 won't apply. Then we walk by faith, not by sight. Won't be the case. Then we will walk by sight. But not yet. In the meantime, the lost world thinks that what you and I have is, and you've been accused of this, I know you have, blind faith. You just have blind faith. Believe me, it isn't blind at all. Even our weak faith is not blind. It sees far more clearly than do the lost, those who are completely and totally spiritually blind and have no hope. So, how did we get here? Or more precisely, how did the disciples arrive at this point where they now find themselves in Luke 9:37? For the last year or so, they've seen Jesus say and do things that no one has ever said or done. No one. And just the day before, possibly the night before 9:37 in Luke, Peter, John, and James have been given a glimpse of Jesus' eternal glory at the Transfiguration. Now, what more could anyone need? What more could you need? On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of God. But they saw more than that. They saw Moses and Elijah with the Lord. And in those two, what they saw was a glimpse of their own future glory as well. They not only saw Jesus and his glory, they saw two men who had long since died and gone on to heaven. And they saw what they looked like. It was a picture of what the apostles would look like. It's a picture of what all of us who know the Lord will look like and be like. It truly was a mountaintop experience. Wouldn't you think that experience would last? Wouldn't you think that would really, wouldn't that get you through at least the next day? Wouldn't it end all doubt and fear? Wouldn't you think that the disciples' faith, after experiencing that, would be so strong that Satan himself couldn't shake it? Well, if your answer is yes, you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. And that takes us to this morning's text in Luke. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 9, starting at verse 37. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain of Transfiguration, a great multitude met Jesus. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, Listen, let these words sink deep into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. You may be seated. Peter, John, and James have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen eternal life before their very eyes. Their senses did get that. That was a special gift from the Lord to them. But now they find themselves back in this world. They find themselves not on the mountaintop in the light of God, but in the valley of death, if you will. And the contrast between the two is almost beyond description. They've gone from the presence of God's glory and beauty to the presence of Satan's evil and depravity like that. They had great faith on the mountain, but now their faith is weakening. Their natural senses are assaulted by this world's pain and suffering. And as a result, they begin to forget what they know. And their fears and their doubts start to bubble up again. Look at verse 38. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only boy. A spirit seizes him. He screams. It throws him into a convulsion. He foams at the mouth. It mauls him. And it won't leave him alone. Now, by this time in our Lord's ministry, he is continuously, constantly besieged by multitudes of people who want a favor, a blessing, a sign. Teacher, do a sign for us. Do a trick for us. Do something for us. Show us a miracle. Do a miracle. This man pushing through the crowds is no exception. He's just another one who wants a favor. His only son is possessed by a demon, and he wants Jesus to cast it out of the boy. Now, Luke says this man approaches Jesus and calls him Rabbi, meaning teacher. But Matthew's account in Matthew 17:15 says that he called Jesus Lord. Using this title indicates that the man believes Jesus has power over the demons. He believes that, based on what he calls Jesus. In verse 39, Luke speaks of convulsions and foaming at the mouth. In Mark's gospel, he adds the fact that the demon dashes him to the ground, and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. Mark 9:18. And beyond all of that, Matthew and Mark tell us that the demon has left the boy deaf and mute, and repeatedly throws him into wells and open fires. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Mark does. This demonic activity is manifesting itself in epileptic seizures. And in this day and age, we know that epilepsy is no more demonic than any other disease, but they didn't then. They didn't then. And this demon was using the boy's seizures to torment him, and not to mention his father. When verse 39 says that the demon mauls him, it's using a Greek word, centribo, which means literally that the boy is being crushed. He's being shattered. He's being broken in pieces. That's what the word means, translated mauls. Mark says that all of this has been going on since he was a little tiny boy. We don't know how old he is, but it's been going on a while. And apparently he's still a child, either a teenager, we don't know. But it's been going on a while. The picture is one of extreme violence and utter and unadulterated evil. That's what this is. And that's what greets Jesus and Peter and John and James upon their descent from the Mount of Transfiguration. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Quite a contrast. It isn't hard to see why strong faith can weaken in the presence of such an onslaught of pain and sadness and fear and deep spiritual darkness. Look at Luke 9:40. The man speaking. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" And then he says to the men, "A man, bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Now, to get the full effect of this, the whole picture, we need to read a little bit into the text. And we can do that by going back to a couple of the other Gospels that speak of it. But and we will. Remember that the disciples to whom this man had brought the boy were the nine that had been left behind when Jesus took Peter, John, and James to the mountaintop. So those three aren't the ones being spoken of in verse 40. It's Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, Matthew, Thomas, the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Jude, or Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. They were the ones who couldn't cast out the demon. Now, there's no guarantee that Peter, John, and James could, but specifically it was those nine who couldn't do it. See, actually, this father had come looking for Jesus, but he wasn't there at the time. So the father assumed that the Lord's disciples could help him. See, that wasn't an unreasonable assumption on his part, given the fact that the 12 had been healing and casting out demons earlier in Luke chapter 9. Remember, Jesus had gotten the 12 of them together and sent them out to preach the gospel, and he gave them power to heal and power to cast out demons. So this man obviously had heard of all of that. And he knew that, well, even if Jesus wasn't there, his followers could do what I needed done. So what happened? Where was the disciples' ability to heal the sick and cast out demons now? What was the problem? They didn't lack the power. They didn't lack the power. They lacked the faith. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that, all right? But understand that Matthew and Mark do. Matthew and Mark do. And we'll get to that. In Luke 9:41, the Lord rebukes them. This man says, "Your disciples couldn't help me." And Jesus is not happy about it. And he rebukes them in verse 41. But this rebuke is not directed solely at the nine disciples. It isn't prompted by this specific issue at all, really. It's part of a much bigger picture. Jesus' rebuke is aimed at the entire nation of Israel. Can you picture his frustration at this point? He has come to his people, and he has displayed himself before them, and they are in the process mostly of rejecting him. Certainly, in the flesh, as the Son of Man, he is frustrated. Of course he is. Why wouldn't he be? This entire nation, this whole generation that is alive when their Messiah visits them, is in the process of rejecting him. The whole nation. So, in that respect, Peter, John, and James can't escape this rebuke either. Jesus is both saddened and angered by their refusal to receive him and his truth. And just think of some of the things that Jesus has called that generation, his generation, the Israel when he came to them. Matthew 12:34, a brood of vipers. These are Jesus' words. Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation. Mark 8:38, a sinful generation. Luke 11:29, a wicked generation. Those are his words. They're acting just like Moses, like the people that Moses had led out of Egypt. Moses called them a perverse and crooked generation. That generation. And this generation now, where Jesus is standing, is the same. No different. But why are the disciples, why are the 12 on the receiving end of this rebuke? Don't they have saving faith? Isn't Jesus' rebuke aimed at those who do not? Well, yes it is. Yes it is. But there's one sense in which the disciples are still very much like the lost. And this is hard for us to hear. But it's true. There's one sense in which we're still very much like the lost. To use Moses' words, their faith is perverse and crooked in the sense that they aren't believing everything Jesus is saying to them. See, they aren't scoffing at it. They aren't ridiculing it. They aren't making fun of it. They aren't laughing at it like the unbelievers do. But they've let their fears and their doubts rob them of the faith that can move mountains. In verse 41, Jesus questioned, you can almost hear him saying this, how long do I put up with you people? You can almost hear him. It reflects his disappointment in them. Since the disciples can't do what he has empowered them to do, Jesus has the Father bring the boy to him. In verse 42, in a final explosion of hatred and fury, the demon throws the boy on the ground and causes him to have yet another convulsion. And at this point, the father desperately comes directly before Jesus and pleads for his help. Now, we're going to stop right there in the middle of Luke 9:42. Keep a marker here. And go back, in the middle of Luke 9:42, we're going to stop there and go back to Mark chapter 9. Just back one book to Mark chapter 9. Where Mark elaborates on what's going on here. Gives us more information. Gives us a better picture. Starting in the middle of verse 22 of Mark 9, this man says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Let me stop there for just a minute. We read that and we shoot right on to the next verse, don't we? Do you hear what he's saying? All things are possible to him who believes. Look at the Father's response to that statement. This is one of the verses in Scripture that probably convicts me more than any other verse in the entire Bible. I relate to this guy. The Father immediately cried out and began saying, I do believe, I do, help my unbelief. In verse 23 there in Mark 9, Jesus reiterates what he has said again and again and again. A great faith, an unwavering faith, a strong faith can accomplish anything. The question for us this morning is this, do we really believe that? Do we? But it's the next verse that speaks so strongly. As I said, I do believe, help my unbelief. It's convicting. This father believes in Jesus. He's already called him Lord, right? He believes in Jesus. But he freely admits his faith is weak. Is there anyone here who can't relate to that man? He believes in Jesus, but he freely admits his faith is weak. And it's apparent that he's sincere in his desire to grow in his faith. He wants to become stronger. You see, here's where Jesus has an advantage over you and I. He sees into this man's heart. And hasn't he said that with faith all things are possible? Look at verse 25 of Mark 9. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. Well, that really ends the narrative of this demon-possessed boy and his faithful father. But what about the disciples? What about them? Doesn't Jesus have to deal with them now? He solved the problem of the demon, but now he's got another problem. He's got 12 of them. He has to deal with them. Later on that day, he does. Mark 9, verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning. This is later the same day. And when he had come into the house, his disciples questioned him privately, saying, "Why couldn't we do that?" That was really cool, Jesus. Why couldn't we do it? Verse 29 of Mark 9. And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You don't have to work hard interpreting that one. Such a demon as was in this boy can only come out one way, prayer. See, that's the first lesson for both the disciples and for us. Do you want your faith to grow? Pray. Do you want to accomplish great things for God? Pray. Do you want to see God act in your life in ways that will amaze you and glorify Him? Pray. Could Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, "Why couldn't we do it?" be any more clear than that? Do you want God to work in your individual life and here at Lighthouse? Pray. See, without prayer, we simply cannot expect to strengthen and grow our faith. We just can't. We can't. At the conclusion of Matthew's account of the father and the demon-possessed boy, he gives us the second reason why the disciples couldn't cast out the evil spirit. I'll just read it. Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. The question again, why couldn't we cast it out? This is Matthew's account now. And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." And there he says it again. There he says it again. When the disciples faced off against that demon, they did so with doubt and fear instead of great faith. So Jesus' point is this. Of course you couldn't cast it out. Of course you were helpless, useless, and worthless in that moment. What'd you expect? They all had saving faith except for Judas. They all had saving faith, but as is so often the case with us, it was polluted by fears and doubts. The disciples acted, or failed to act, based on what they perceived with their human senses, as opposed to what Jesus had said. Boy, is this convicting, isn't it? You can see the kind of week I've had, right? Therefore, acting on our own, not believing in what Jesus says, when trouble comes, when strife comes, when loss comes, when calamity comes, when evil comes upon us, we're simply unable to cope with it. That's exactly what happened to the disciples. They were simply unable to cope with it. They were on a high. They had known Jesus. They had seen him. Even the nine who weren't on the mountaintop, they knew what had been going on. They had seen it for well over a year now. They ran into a demon, and they completely withered. Back to Luke 9, verse 43. And they, the whole crowd, the multitudes, everyone there, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, again, stop a moment. They've seen this boy healed. They've seen what they thought was a dead boy now raised. And the crowd is, hey, this is fantastic. It's like a touchdown in the last 3 seconds. I mean, this is amazing. Everybody's excited. And Jesus, what does he do? He turns to the twelve, his men, his disciples, and he says to them, let these words sink into your ears, Luke 9:44, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Well, that doesn't seem like a happy thing to say now. I mean, we've just seen some really exciting stuff. We've just seen miracle. We've seen God at his peak. Guys, I'm going to be killed. That doesn't kind of fit in, does it? Verse 45. But they didn't understand this statement. I guess not. They didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. With their senses, I might add. And they were afraid to ask him about it. What he said, I don't know that I want to talk about that. While Matthew and Mark tell us of the disciples' weakness, Luke tells us of God's greatness. And what a contrast it is. Unless you and I see both things clearly, though, the power of this passage, the teaching in this passage, will be minimized or we'll miss it altogether. I think this is an example, by the way, of why there are four Gospels. Someone has asked me that. Why are there four? Isn't one enough? Well, when we take the time to study them side by side and see what's going on alongside each other, as it were, then we can see different aspects, different points of view on the same event. It's like the four Gospel writers are standing at four corners around this event, and they're all seeing it. And they're writing down what they see. They're writing down what they get from it. Two of them see that the disciples are weak. One of them sees that God is great. Isn't that good? And unless you get all of that, you don't get the whole picture. You don't get the whole picture. In this case, Matthew and Mark's conclusion is that even good men are weak. But Luke's conclusion is that God is great. Unique and great. The word translated marveling in verse 43 means that the crowds were astonished because they were seeing things that were beyond any human explanation, completely outside of the five senses. Something else in a dimension where they weren't walking is going on here, beyond earthly explanation. And because of this, Jesus again drives home his truth regarding his immediate future. Now, you got to remember, to cut these guys a little slack, number one, the Holy Spirit has not yet come to them, right? That will come at Pentecost. So even though they have Jesus in the flesh, they are not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. And all of their lives, they're good Jews. They're good Jews, and all of their lives, they have been taught that the Messiah would come and clean house. That he would throw out the politicians and the the military oppression, the political oppression, in this case now at this point in time in history, the Roman occupation, all of this, Messiah was going to take care of it, get rid of it. And now they're finally coming to believe that Jesus truly is that guy. It's finally sinking in that he really is the Messiah. He's going to die? This doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand that Israel's national deliverance and Israel's national salvation will come, but it'll come at the second coming, not the first. That's what they don't get. In the years to come, as they write the New Testament, they'll get it. But right now, they don't get it. So it's inevitable. Soon he will be delivered into the hands of men, he says in verse 44. Jesus is saying to them, listen, and pay close attention. I am going to die. I will not always be here to do these things for you. You must hear what I'm saying to you. You must believe what I'm saying to you. You must trust me. I am going to be killed. You know, like, hello? That's what he's saying here. But, because of the disciples' misconceptions about him, and their preconceived ideas about why he was there, coming in to throw out Rome, and their reliance on what they thought they knew, verse 45 tells us they just don't get it. Can you see why Jesus is frustrated with them? Aren't you glad he's never frustrated with you and I like that? You and me like that? Isn't that nice? See, we look at these guys and we go... We shouldn't. The bottom line is they believed everything. Listen, they believed everything except what Jesus said. That's where they are. They believed everything except what he told them. He himself told them. But, in verse 45, again, you can kind of read this between the lines, I think. They suspect there's something unpleasant going on. I think they get it. Something is unpleasant, and they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Let's not ask them about this. They don't want to know. The passage ends with them, with Luke saying, they were afraid to ask him about this statement. You suppose this is where the term ignorance is bliss came from? Have you ever known someone who, when faced with trouble or imminent disaster, just ignores it? They somehow think that if they don't acknowledge it, or if they don't talk about it, or if they don't even think about it, you know, it'll just go away. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. Listen, spiritual or biblical ignorance has never helped any child of God, and it never will. Just as a very quick example, have you ever wondered why so many Christians deliberately ignore the book of Revelation? I don't want to get into that. I've read some of those things. They're terrible. I don't want to. I'm not going there. Well, I think one of the reasons is because of so much misery and horror that's portrayed in it, so graphically, at least between chapter 6 and 19. I think that's why. At least a large part of it. But then ask yourself this. Why, of all 66 books in the Bible, is Revelation the only one, in which God promises a blessing to those who read it, study it, and obey it? The only one. Revelation 1:3, the very third verse says this, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed or obey the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And yet most of the church today ignores Revelation or turns it into a story about something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. You see, in the end, real faith believes God. It believes Him. It trusts Him and it obeys Him. The Apostle Thomas was saved. We need to know that. Whenever you read the account after the resurrection and Jesus appearing to the 12, you need to understand the Apostle Thomas was saved. He had saving faith. There's no question about that. Lack of salvation wasn't Thomas's problem. But after the crucifixion, he was afraid, terrified, like the rest. And he was filled with doubts. And he said he would only believe Jesus was alive if he could confirm it with his physical senses, right? John 20:25, unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas is not saying, I won't believe Jesus is Messiah. He's saying, I don't believe he's alive. I believe he's who he says he is, but hey, he's dead. Then Jesus came to him. John 20:28. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, and this is for us, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed, Tom? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Whoa. Which one of you has seen Jesus? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Look, we're a lot like Thomas before he saw the resurrected Jesus, aren't we? But we don't need to be. We don't need to be. I want us to close with a passage of Scripture that powerfully speaks to the faith that drives out our fears and doubts. Turn to 1 Peter. We'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. After Hebrews comes James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. There are 6 or 7 verses here that you can mark in your Bible as a great passage to build your faith and to drive out your fear and your doubt. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. And by the way, these are the words of one of the 12. These are the words of Peter. One of those guys who wasn't sure about anything, except after the crucifixion, he was scared. He was even scared before the crucifixion. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, you'll see it then. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, Peter was there when Thomas said what he said. Look at verse 8 now, 1 Peter 1. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. And all God's people said amen. Father, help us not to be fearful in the face of our own flesh, this world's temptations, or Satan himself. We pray, Lord, that we would not be fearful, that our faith would be strong and it would drive out those fears and those doubts, so that when we are faced with calamity and trouble and loss and pain and suffering, all of those things, we remember who you are and what our faith in you really means. Strengthen us, Lord. Build us up in that, so that we might see you do great and marvelous things in our lives individually and in this church. And Father, once again, I pray for Andy and Abby and for those two precious boys that you have given them as gifts from your grace, that you will bless them, you'll protect them, and you will raise them up someday, if you haven't come for us first, that you will raise them up to be someday strong and godly men who will glorify you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.